last couple of weeks have been kind of challenging, and as we talked about last week, that there's a time when we come to the end of ourselves in our spiritual journey, and we realize that our spiritual life needs to be lived and empowered by the presence of God. And I had mentioned a book, St. John of the Cross, written by St. John of the Cross, A Long Dark Night of the Soul, that talks about that experience of learning to come to the end of ourselves and to surrender our life. And Mark had mentioned to me that if you have an Android device, that is available for free on Google Books. I had mentioned you could get it through the library, but you can get that and download that to your device. I'm sure somebody with an Apple device could probably find that somewhere for free as well. But it's a good read. It's something that really looks at the fact that we've been in this spiritual journey for a long time. You and I are not the first ones to try to figure out what it means to walk with God. Pardon? The Long Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross, or something like that. Because we're relying on my memory here. Oh. But I think you'll enjoy that. In this series, Behind the Mask, we've been looking at the reality of our spiritual walk. There's so many times when we can play the game and we can play the Christian game, but does it really make a difference in our life? Does it really change us? Do we really realize that God's power is like no other? Do we really realize that He cares about changing us from the inside out, as we just sung? Or do we just want, a surface change so that everybody thinks we're good and everything's fine and we can just kind of cruise along? I think in reality, we all want to know deep change, real change in our life. We want to see the real life of God being fleshed out in us. And I think that's something that is so important. And so that's why we've been talking about this maturity myth. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, says, it is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. You know, if we don't have our emotions in control, then maybe God isn't in control. We can use all kinds of excuses to explain, well, that's the way I am, so you just have to love me the way I am. No, God died to save you and to make you truly who He made you to be, not what sin has made you into. And that's the difference between a genuine walk with God, is that He's trying to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so we want to think about that. And, we get this idea and we think about, oh, wow, when I commit my life to Christ, everything's going to change. And it's true, it will. But there's another myth that we have to be careful of. I mentioned it last week. It's the bliss myth. Because I'm a child of God, I've been given abundant life. And it's true. The Bible tells us that we have abundant life in Christ. As long as I do what God wants me to do, everything will be fine. We tend to have this thought in our mind that there's a direct link between my behavior and God's blessing. And yet, the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And there's not a direct link. God is not a puppet that if I will do a certain thing, He's required to give me a certain thing. It's not how it works. He's changing us to be new creations in Christ Jesus. And all of this is taking place in an incredible fashion. But we've got to be careful, because what happens is we come to Christ, we experience a change, and then all of a sudden we start wearing, here it comes again, the mask. And so we start playing the Christian game. We learn a few words to say. We learn a few verses. We can navigate ourselves. We can find the books of the Bible. We can do all these different things, And then they come out with this real new big Bible, and we carry that around with us. And, all these different things. Why? Because we're afraid to remove the mask. Because we discover that even though we've placed our faith in Christ, everything isn't fine. And we wonder, is that normal? Is that good? We talked about hitting the wall last week, and it's a place that we all need to come to. But even after we've hit the wall, it doesn't all come together. perfectly. And everything isn't just fine. And that is fine. And we're going to discover that this morning. So as we jump into this message this morning, and I am going to move quickly because I think it is a wonderful entrance to our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. As we share the bread and the cup together, as we remember the suffering and the sacrifice that Christ gave for us, it is so appropriate that we have this message from His Word this morning. So would you join me in prayer? God, help us to understand what You have for us today. For whatever reason we came today, enable us to see You. Enable us to be quiet before You so that we can hear Your still small voice. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's go to the beginning of the book, Genesis chapters 1 to 3. I'm just going to talk about it quickly. I'm going to follow along. We're going to be in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And we get a sense of the picture of what's going on here. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Everything begins because of God's creative work. And He creates and He steps back and He says, it's all good. It's very good. And God has created us in His image. And that's why everybody, whether you have a walk of faith with Christ or not, there's within you that sense of what God's design is about. That's why there's a cry for justice across our world. That's why there are people that fight for peace. That's why there are people who will sacrifice and give their lives for freedom. Because we're all created in God's image. There's a mark of God on all of us. All across the world, all across humanity. And that explains why deep down in there's that sense of justice and people want things to be right. And that's where that comes from. It comes from the one who gave us life. The problem is, as we continue reading in chapter 2, verses 15, beginning in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took man, put him in the garden to work it, to keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was one guideline that was given to us. And we chose to go our own way. Third chapter of Genesis, beginning in verse 6, says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. As soon as they ate, they died. They experienced loss. They experienced brokenness. They experienced separation. They experienced that damage that comes. Death, pain, brokenness. Whatever words you want to put in there, it all fits into that word death. Everything became different. And man was separated from God. And the beauty that He had created and the purpose that He had given to us for life was all twisted and misshapen. What does that mean? It means some of us have to experience the loss of a spouse, a parent, a mother, a father, child, friend. Maybe it's literally death. The reality of literal death came into the world. Maybe it's the death of a dream or a marriage or a season of life that didn't come out like we expected it to. Or maybe it's some hope that we had growing up that never came into fruition The net result of it is brokenness, death, disappointment, discouragement, loss. We feel incomplete. It's all about that loss and death. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? The Bible tells us that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is a certain sense in which you and I need to learn to handle grief and loss. We need to learn to grieve. Our culture and our society struggles with that. An example of that is simply the lack of funeral services in our culture today. We don't have them. And nobody wants to use the word grieve when they talk about a memorial service. They want it to be a celebration of life. We've changed the name. We want everything to be happy. We want everything to be wonderful. And that is great. There is nothing wrong with remembering, celebrating, and having a smile at a memorial service when you have a memory that brings the vividness of that person's life back to you and their kindness and their goodness and all that was in them. That is great. But there is something about realizing that they will never be a part of your life again that should hurt. And our culture is trying to push that away because we don't value suffering in our culture. Most of the religions of the world teach suffering is bad. It is something that can't accomplish good. It is the exact opposite of good. And yet, the Christian faith is founded on the value of suffering. The cross. Christ suffering for you and for me. And so it is significant. It is purposeful. There's probably no greater example of it than Job. Job's life is a perfect illustration to us that bad things do happen to good people. I mean, it doesn't come out any stronger than this. So even though we all, being made in the image of God, long for that experience of beauty that the Garden of Eden represented, we know because of the loss that occurred and the death that occurred there in the garden that it's always just out of reach for us unless we have help. Let's look at Job. And you can turn there. I'm going to, again, fly through this kind of quickly. We're going to be in the first chapter, first two chapters of Job. It's just before the book of Psalms. If you are not familiar with the story, it begins like this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. That's how the story is painted as it begins. And we see that picture. And we see the fact that as far as good people are concerned, Job was one. He was one who sought God, was a demonstration of the blessing of God. Now we move down to verse 8 of that same chapter. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And we begin to pick up in verse 13, and we see the calamity that comes into Job's life. Imagine this amount of loss coming into your life today. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them and took them and struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return to the Lord. I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Every one of us has experienced pain in a significant way at some point in our lives. As we're growing up, sometimes we don't think it touches us, but when you get into your early 20s, you begin to realize family members pass, friends pass, tragedies occur, things happen, dreams are crushed, loss comes. Very rarely do we ever experience it to the degree or to the quickness that it happens with Job. And in the midst of all of this, Job blows out the bliss myth, doesn't he? It doesn't have to go well for him to praise. He praises God. Beginning in chapter 3, all the way through the 39th chapter of Job, we're not going to read all that this morning. You watch Job grieve. You watch his quote-unquote friends supposed to comfort him. But then they begin to challenge them. Why does that happen when people grieve, when tragedy comes? Why? Because we often operate by the bliss myth. And we don't want to believe that the loss that another has suffered could actually touch us. We'd like to live and believe it would be different for us. Because we're better. We're more faithful, or whatever you want to put into that blank. We're in control of things. But it doesn't matter whether loss has hit deeply and consistently with you, or whether you've got through relatively scathed. At some point, at some moment in your life, something doesn't go the way you expect it. And you feel it's not fair and you've been cheated. Job sits in this situation and you watch him grieve and you watch him cry out to God. And one problem Job has is that he thinks that God just doesn't understand. That God just doesn't see. Yet when we go to the 40th chapter of the book of Job, we see God beginning to speak to Job. After three friends have kind of turned on him and accused him of hiding something, some wrong that would explain all of the tragedy that has occurred in his life. And then a younger man who comes along and says to Job, "You don't understand because you don't think God understands. And that's where you're wrong, Job. God does understand. God does know." And in chapter 40, the Lord says to Job, "Shall a fault finder," have we ever been in that situation with God? "God, why'd you do this to me? What did I do to deserve this? How could you cheat me? How could you, what? "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. If you're so smart, Job, you figure this all out yourself. If you think I've got it wrong, if you think I can't handle it, why is it a mystery? Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job has let it all out. He's laid it all out. He's made his accusations. He's railed at his friends. He's gotten his grief out. He's let it all out before the Lord. And God doesn't blame him for that, but he does challenge him to consider who he is in relationship to who God is. And you begin to see the picture unfolding. And now you get to the 42nd chapter, and God has spoken to Job, and he has reflected, and he has talked about the greatness of his creative abilities and all of the things that go on that God is intimately aware of, and the things that he knows that Job has not even considered. Because when we're having trouble, we're concerned about what's going on in our little circle, aren't we? We rarely even know what's going on in the life of the person sitting next to us this morning, because we're wrapped up in what's going on our little world. Whether it's good or bad, it's all about us. And after God has said, I know, I understand, this situation is not outside of my control, this situation is not outside of understanding or reason. In chapter 42, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job sits there and he says, you know, God, everything I cried out, and yet I didn't ask the questions, the simple question, what are you doing? I just assumed that there was something wrong. When it all began, Job says, I knew you by what I heard. But now, through loss, through grief, I see you. Grief has a powerful process through which it brings the personalness of God deep inside of us. It doesn't keep it out on the surface. It forces it to the heart because it deals with the cries of the heart. The cries of hope, the cries of our longing. Job learned very quickly, God does know. Not only does he know what's going on in your life and every hardship and every loss that you've suffered, but he cares. And through it all, he is present. How can you and I deal with grief and loss so that we see the presence of God? That's a question that is way too deep to be fully answered this morning, but I want to suggest to you some good ways to grieve. Some good ways to grieve. Number one, we need to embrace grief and loss. We need to embrace grief and loss. We don't need to push it away like it's some oddball thing in our life, like it's something that's wrong. Because The whole premise of the Christian faith is built about resurrection. But resurrection cannot occur without real death. And real death is loss. You and I are growing up in a world that is spun trying to get back to Eden apart from God. That develops thought patterns and behaviors and things that need to die in us so that the true life that God gives us in Jesus Christ can take birth. The beauty is that it's all accomplished by God's power. It's not accomplished by our obedience or our discipline. Our obedience and discipline places us in a place where God's power can work. But it's not the power that changes us. That's why there has to be that confidence in the presence of God, in the presence of His Spirit to work within us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says this: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I mentioned this verse earlier. That whole process of mourning is the getting out of what's inside. We need to let it out. The majority of the book of Job is Job letting it out. Letting it out before God, before his friends. Just getting it all out. The struggle for us today is, one thing, we want to either skip grief altogether. We want to make it as simple as possible. We don't want to show up at the funeral. We don't want to be there too long in the place of hurt. As soon as something happens, we want to get past it. We want to do whatever is necessary to get to the next thing so we can forget it and leave it behind us. But we can't skip. By the same token, we can't let ourselves get stuck in grief. You see, embracing grief means it can't be just a flash on the screen, but it can't be a place where we choose to live for the rest of our lives. We've got to get it out. We've got to share it. We've got to realize that loss is a natural part of God's process in growing us and shaping us. Secondly, we need to realize that we need to meet God in the pain. You need to meet God in your pain. He is not absent in your loss. He is there. Even if on the outside all of that loss and all of that pain seems totally unjust and inappropriate and unnecessary, there are things you and I do not understand. And we have to trust, and we have to meet him. Job's desire all along was simply to be able to talk with God about this. What he didn't know is that God was there all the time. And sometimes we don't realize that God is there in the middle of our pain and the problems and the hardships. It doesn't matter whether it's something simple at school or whether it's something that's carried us our whole lives and we're now looking at the end of our life. God is there. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 tell us this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." We think of worship as what we do when we come here and we sing songs, or maybe you're waiting for the offering so you can drop some money in the plate, or one of your greatest gifts of worship to God is when you just simply sit down and share with him what you think is screwed up in life and what's screwed up in your life. And what is falling apart, and just lay it all on him. He cares. You see, that verse begins with "humble yourself." You see, the problem is our culture tells us, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The reason you're on welfare is because you can't discipline yourself to do better. If we as Christians believe that, we have bought one of the biggest lies of our culture. There is way more that influences how well you've done or how tough it is for you than you. The problem in life is pride, and we want to make it all about ourselves. And so we pin the same thing on everybody else to keep them where they are so we don't fall from where we are. And God says, humble yourself. It's so hard because we don't want to think that there's real pain in our life, or at least real pain we can't handle. And so therefore, we rarely grieve well. Not only do we need to meet God in our pain, but we need to walk in community. I say it over and over again. Your faith in Christ, if you have entrusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, your faith in Christ is intensely personal, but it is not private. Or it is a dysfunctional faith. You have been called to be a part of God's family, to be a part of the church, the kingdom of God, and you must learn to walk in that community or you will forever miss some of who he is for you. You will never learn to carry all the one another commands of Scripture if you're trying to live alone in your walk with God. At the very end of Job's trials, God turns to his accusers and says, you guys have got it wrong. You better get an offering together and bring it to sacrifice to me. And I'm going to ask Job to hold your fate. But because I know who he is, he's going to pray for you. And I'm going to hear his prayer, and I'm going to forgive your sin. The grief and the tragedy and the trials you and I go through aren't just about us. They're about those around us. They're about the community of faith beginning to understand together who God is and what he's going to accomplish. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are responsible to care for each other. And can I tell you this? How easy it is it when you are overwhelmed with loss and grief to reach out? It is intensely hard. What does that tell us? That those of us who aren't in that spot at that moment need to be attentive. Because there is somebody who needs our help, but very well may not ask. And so we need to be listening to what God is saying to us about those around us so that we can meet the need. We need to embrace grief and loss. We need to meet God in our pain. We need to walk in community through our grief, and we need to wait in the in-between. Before loss strikes, we think everything's going well, but when it hits, everything has fallen apart. And we can't imagine how long it's going to have to be before it's all put back together, and we just want to put it back together as fast as we can. But as we talked about last week, brokenness is not a moment in our walk with Christ. It is the destination. God brings us to the point of brokenness so that he can begin to put the pieces together to make the masterpiece. But we want to pick up the pieces of our life fast as possible. There is something that we learn in the land in between. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't have the faith to walk into the promised land. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And oftentimes we think of that as 40 years waiting to die. When that generation was charged with preparing the next generation to take the step of faith, there was purpose in those 40 years because the people, the community, were not ready. So the community needed to make the next generation ready. There was purpose in that. There is always purpose in the land in between. We have a tendency to think that in that time, while we are just hurting, that there is no healing taking place. But there is. And we need to be able to wait on it. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The circumstances that have brought tragedy into your life are not king. He is. Even in the midst of the pain and the hardship. And then lastly, may I suggest that you allow the old to birth the new. Allow the old to birth the new. As I said, for there to be genuine resurrection, there needs to be genuine death. The old has to go so that the new can come. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces perseverance, steadfastness. Let steadfastness, let your perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't miss all that God wants to do through your loss. Allow it to go its full course. Hang in there. Have confidence that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, Paul tells us in Romans. Know that there's purpose. By no means does this exhaust the list of how we can grieve well, but hopefully these things will help you begin to understand that the losses you experience in life, the pain, the hardship, the trials, the struggles, they're all instruments that God desires to use in your shaping. Your shaping of your life in his image so that you can experience all that God has for you. As we come to the table this morning, that's the whole point of our celebration and our discussion is that God is shaping us. And I just want to read from Romans as we come to the table, and the gentleman can begin to come forward as I read. Says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he has predestined, he has also called. And those he has called, he has also justified. Those he has justified, he is also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or death, or loss, or grief? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bread and the cup remind us that we are not alone in our suffering. There is one who has walked before us. There is one who has walked for us to bear every bit of loss, every bit of pain, every bit of punishment from sin for everyone who puts their trust in him. And through the shedding of his blood, there is forgiveness of sin. By our faith in him, we become partakers of that. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not that we believe we're good enough, but we celebrate the fact that he has sacrificed for us. And that in his suffering, we see not only our salvation, but we see purpose in our struggles, in the death that must come into us so that life can come forth in us. I'm going to ask that we just take some time to quietly pause and pray this morning. I'm just going to take, as we've been practicing in the devotional, just take 2 minutes of silence. I'll offer a brief prayer of thanksgiving for the elements. Then we'll share together, pass them out, and after everybody's been served, we'll share, we'll read scripture together, and we'll remember. Let's just take 2 minutes of silence to prepare our hearts.